Well, praise the Lord, and wow, what a delight it is to see you. Just friends, and you may be looking at me and go, what do you call me a friend for, because you don't even know me. Well, my name is Mike Maiocci, and I used to hang out here with the congregation at Lake Coming Valley, and it is just a delight now in my life to be the director of Spread of Grace Ministries. And what we do is really simple. We train, encourage, equip pastors in remote places how to study, believe, and preach God's word. And I'm like the last person on earth that deserves to do something like this. So I want to thank you so much for your partnership. If you didn't know that, we actually are in a partnership of the gospel together. And it's not... again, just about financial partnership, but to be honest with you, even more so about the prayer that I know is going on here for us, because you tell us that you're praying, you write us, you encourage us, and I am so very thankful for that. So many of you here, you know, like I'll text you, hey, could you pray because this is happening and that's happening, and you do. And I just want to praise the Lord for you. I know it's been a while since I've been here, and I have gotten a little bit older, and things are looking dim, but let's begin in prayer, could we? Lord, Father, we come to you only through the Son, by the Spirit, and today we come to your word, and we want to hear, just as we heard Brother James say on the video, let the word speak, Lord. We pray. You have spoken, and God, even now, I pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit and the transformational, sanctifying work of the Spirit to help us to see the glory of Christ and be changed into his image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on a Sunday afternoon in February, my team and I began a journey from one little Mexican village to a tiny speck of a Mexican village called Chililix. And I was supposed to preach that night. And so I had maybe three or four sermons prepared. Now, I'm preaching and teaching in Spanish now, praise God. But I have never preached in Spanish without the Spanish words in front of me, ever. And so I got a curveball that week. This is what the elders of the church at that little teeny church in Chililix wanted me to teach them and lead them for the very first time ever as a church to participate in the Lord's table together. They had never done it. And so they wanted teaching on it. And I'm thinking, okay, I don't have my computer. We're in the middle of the jungle. What am I going to do? Well, I had about 3 hours of bumpy, twisty, one wrong turn and you're going down a cliff to your imminent death road. About 3 hours on a road like that to figure out what in the world I was going to preach. And all the while, our team had to hold down, you know, the chorizo quesadillas that we'd eaten for lunch. And that's not an easy task. What was I going to preach? How was I going to proclaim it? I'd like you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians 4. And we are going to explore the message that we preach. The message that we believe as Christians. And the message that we're responsible to proclaim to the world. It's the message that we pound into the hearts and lives of our students, and I'd like to share that same message with you today, just with my friends, this beautiful, beloved church that we love. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to defend the authenticity of his ministry against false apostles who were accusing him in the church. They're running around making accusations and like this. Paul is timid when he's around, but he's really bold when he writes you. He's got a weak message. He's out of his mind. And in chapter 3, Paul explains that he and his companions are ministers of a new covenant. And the new covenant in Christ is far greater than the old. The primary problem with the old covenant was that it could not change hearts. The law is able to show us our sin, but it could not change hearts. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit transforms a person as that one beholds the glory of Christ. Would you look in chapter 3, verse 15 with me? 2 Corinthians 3:15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is, being able to see for the first time the glory of Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's a transformational message. It changes us. We look at Christ, we're able to see by the Spirit's enablement the glory of Christ, and we are transformed. No longer to be the sinners that we once were, but now saints who behold him as if face to face. We see his glory. The veil is taken away so that we can behold the glory of Christ, and we become like him. That is what the message that we believe can do. The question is, what must we do with that message? Well, you know, you got a missionary Mike among you, so, you know, you figure every mission Sunday, what are they going to preach about? They're going to preach about the gospel, right? And about how we need to proclaim it. And today, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm not going to fail your expectations. How do we preach this message, and what is this message? Well, today, we're going to look at three musts, not musks, okay? Musts of the message of Christ. Three musts of the message of Christ. Number one, we must proclaim the message with courage and with clarity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Courage and clarity. Therefore, so just think, we've just heard about this transformational power of the new covenant ministry in Christ. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't grow faint. We don't become disheartened or unmotivated. We don't lose courage and we don't give up. You know, think about that the next time that you sit down across the table at Thanksgiving or any holiday across from a family member who's lost. We don't give up. We don't lose courage. Why? Because we've got a message that can change their life. We know that firsthand, don't we? We know that. If there is anyone who had reason to be discouraged, we're just talking from a human perspective, it was the Apostle Paul. Not only were false teachers accusing him, but his entire call from the moment in which he met Jesus was to suffer for Jesus' sake, Acts chapter 9. Yet in this letter, he points to his suffering as the very proof of the authenticity of his ministry. Isn't that great? How are you going to prove that you're an authentic messenger of the gospel? Well, look at my suffering. That's the proof. Look over in chapter 6, if you would, for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul gives the proof, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves. That is a word that means we're proving ourselves. In every way, well, how is that? By great endurance. Endurance in what? Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, it kind of sounds a lot like my life. Sound like yours? And I would add to this list having my cookies stolen out of the vehicle by a baboon, all right? Is that a true story? It really did happen. Thing jumped on the side and just reached and took my cookies. Can you believe that? How can a servant of Christ have courage to proclaim this message when that's our life? Because a true servant of Christ knows firsthand, personally, the mercy of God. Look back in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. You see that? That is to say, a better translation really of that would be, in the same way as we have received mercy. In other words, we've received this ministry. We don't even deserve the ministry part. We've received it in the same way that we have received mercy. Thayer defines mercy as bringing help to the wretched. I like that definition. I mean, isn't that the truth? In our sin, we are blind, miserable, and unworthy of one crumb of the mercy of God. And yet, he gives it to us. We receive it, right? It's something we receive. We don't earn it. We don't gain it on our own merits or in any other merit other than on Christ himself. When by the Spirit, we are illuminated in the blindness of our own hearts, we cry out to him, just like the blind men in Matthew chapter 9. Have mercy on us. Why? Because a blind man can't heal himself. Or like the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, we cry out to him, have mercy, because we know even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You know, I know here in, you know, North Central Pennsylvania, you don't know what that means because you're feeding the dog under the table here. You love your pets. I know that. But that wasn't the case back in this time. I mean, the dogs got the crumbs from the table. That's how we do it in Mexico. You know, when we're done eating our delicious tacos, and there's usually not much left over, okay, we go and scrape it out. And you know what happens? The community dogs come and they eat it. Listen, in Christ, God's mercy is profound, even if it's a crumb of mercy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we learn about what happens when God gives us that mercy. Verse 17, it says, therefore, I'm in chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I mean, isn't that good news? All that who you were, that sinner, blind and dead in and of yourself and in your sins, you're made a new creation when you behold the glory of Christ. And God sheds his mercy upon your life. Well, there's more. Not only has your life changed, but in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You get that? This is the eternal, holy, powerful creator whom we have rejected and decided that we are going to do this ourselves. You're the king, but we're going to take this kingdom for ourselves. It's to people like that that he extends his mercy so deeply, so profoundly that he reconciles you with God, the one whom you've offended. And not only that, look at the end of verse 15. And gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Just as you have received mercy, you have a ministry of reconciliation. How is it that we can have such courage while proclaiming a message that you know it's opposed? You opposed it, right? And you know when you proclaim it, it's opposed. How do we keep such courage? It's because we know the mercy of God in Christ personally. and profoundly. God's mercy in chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It drives us to proclaim with courage, and it also drives us to proclaim with clarity. Look at verse 2. But we, those who are true ministers of the new covenant, have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. I'm in chapter 4, verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And again, that's that word commend. It means to prove. We prove the authenticity. Paul made a stark contrast here between his own ministry and his accusers. God's mercy drove Paul to do what? Renounce, that literally to refuse the ministry methods of the false teachers. It says, it describes their ministry as disgraceful, underhanded ways, and that's speaking of hidden things of shame. False teachers, you know, they shamelessly craft their own words and thus corrupt God's words. And I see this all over the world. I have seen churches, well, we're going to put that in quotes. I've seen crowds who think they're churches in places throughout the world. And I mean, I'm talking like tens of thousands of people meet on a Sunday morning with tents, you know, lined up as far as you can see, with preachers who are proclaiming themselves while going out and first of all, promising people false hope, telling them, you come to Jesus and he'll heal all of your sickness. He'll give you all the money that you want. And if you don't get it, it's your fault because you don't believe enough. Thousands of people flocking to men like that who all at the same time, they're speaking all that, they're cheating on their wife. We just heard of a false teacher in Africa who is literally, I'm not even making this up, selling tickets to heaven. Your whole family can come to him. You can purchase tickets to heaven for yourself and for your children. And he's just stuffing his pockets, right? He has thousands of people paying for themselves and their family to go to heaven. That's a false hope. In the U.S., you know, we have a lot more subtle ways of manipulating people. And if you'd like to learn some of those, I don't recommend this, but, you know, just walk into Walmart and look at the bookshelf. Most of the books that you see on the shelf at Walmart are manipulation that claim to be Christian. One thing I've learned is this, the size of the crowd, and listen, I've seen tens of thousands of them. The size of the crowd does not define the success. Success is defined as, right here in verse 2, the open statement of the truth. This month we were in Tanzania surrounded by a group of Maasai warrior shepherds. And I mean, these guys are nobody to mess with. These guys survive. You saw in the video, if you're watching, some of them jumping up and down. They have like the brightly colored cloaks on. That's the telltale sign of a Maasai warrior. And these guys, you know, they're shepherds, and they're really lethal. You know, they're having to like kill animals with their own two hands to protect their flock. I mean, this is like David stuff, you know. And they know what they're doing. In fact, those who often leave the shepherding business become security guards in cities. And this is what they survive off of. They've got a knife and a club strapped around their belt, and they've got a blanket on their back, and that's how they live. We were driving along, and it was just pouring down rain. And, of course, you know what I did? Every time I'm in Africa and it's raining, I turn on that song by Toto. You know? It rains down in Africa. And there, you know, I'm like, but I'm seeing Maasai all out in the field. They're not running for cover. They're just out there. These are tough dudes. Well, I looked at these guys and I said, hey, do you know the Good Shepherd? Do you know the Good Shepherd? He laid down his life for the sheep. And they looked at me quite confused, probably because I was talking in English. And they don't speak English. And so one of our students from Kenya actually was with us. And he took over and he began to preach the gospel to those guys who could have snapped our neck in a heartbeat. The gospel that we proclaim. He began to preach to them with courage and clarity. And those Messiah warriors, though they could have killed us, listen, we are not going to be defined by fear, but by the open statement of the truth. We're not willing to do that. I would suggest that we have forgotten the depths of God's mercy. If you are in a conversation with a family member, if you're in a conversation with someone that you love who you know does not believe in Christ, and you're just never able to get to that point to tell them the truth, maybe you've forgotten the depths of God's mercy that fell off the table into your life. Or to your neighbor. Suffering is never an excuse for it. Christ suffered for us. Wretched sinners. And if we are tampering with God's word, in other words, changing the message, perhaps we never knew his mercy in the first place. We must proclaim the message with courage and with clarity. Well, number two, the second must is we must understand the problem of concealment. We must understand the problem of concealment. Look in verse 3. So I'm back in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Note the definition of the gospel there. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the eternal, holy, eternally begotten Son of the Father. He is the full expression of his nature, the exact imprint of his image. Apparently, the false teachers were pointing out against Paul the lack of response to Paul's message. And the apostle responds by explaining this problem. He says, look, even if our gospel is veiled, literally that word means concealed. If it's concealed, and he mentioned this concealment, this veiling back in chapter 3. We already read it. Under the old covenant, there was a veil, a spiritual blindness, which concealed what? The glory of Christ from the hearts of men. And in verse 4, Paul explains it. He says, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I mean, this is totally and thoroughly a satanic work. You realize that the most threatening thing to Satan is the glory of Christ. That's what he does not want people to see. Because he knows Christ is Lord of all. And Christ wins. And so what does he want to hide from people's eyes? He wants to hide from them the very glory of Jesus Christ. People are not responding to the gospel. You know, you may be here after years and years and years of sharing the gospel with someone that you care about. Listen, the problem is not the message. Satan is blinding them to the glory of Christ. And only God can remedy that problem. Only the Holy Spirit can pull back those blinders and illuminate the mind for them to see. But this is the essence of the true gospel. It is the glory of Christ. Listen, if what you trust in, if you've come in here and you're trusting in the glory of anything else or anyone else, including yourself, other than the glory of Christ alone, it is not the true gospel that you are believing in. Paul describes Christ's rejectors in three ways in these verses. He says that they're perishing, they're blinded, and they're unbelieving. Here's the bottom line. If you are here today and you're rejecting Christ, you are perishing. You're perishing. And that word perishing that Paul says here in this verse implies a complete death and destruction. That is, you are utterly separated from God. That's what sin will get you. If you reject Christ, you are blinded, Paul says. You can't see his glory. Your mind is fixated on anything in this creation rather than the Creator. You are oblivious to who Christ is, that he reigns, and you will stand before his holy presence to give an account. If you reject Christ, Paul says here, you are unbelieving. You may trust your own righteousness. You may trust your own religion or your money or your status or whatever. But if you trust anything other than Christ, you stand condemned. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 1:5. What's the problem? The problem is that you do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. A blind man can't heal himself, and a dead man can't walk out of the grave. The only way for you to behold Christ's glory is for the Father to drag you to the Son, and for the Spirit to draw back that veil and peel it back that's on your heart. That is the only way that you will see the glory of Christ. He may be doing that right now as we speak. Maybe for the first time you're beginning to see some of this glory of Christ and what he has accomplished. And let me tell you what, he's accomplished an awful lot. Do you know what he's done? Look in chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what he's done. For our sake. This is chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake. Who is our in this verse? That's us, right? And who are we? We are those who have been created by God, who have responded to that grace of God to even create us, which he didn't need to do in the first place. God is fully happy and self-sufficient within himself. He needed nothing else outside of himself. And yet he created you. And you know what we've done? We have rebelled against him with every fiber of our being. Both because we sin and because we're sinners. We've rebelled against the most holy, most powerful, eternal, gracious, fully sufficient within himself, eternal God, who stands as the rightful king over all of the universe. That's who we are here in verse 21. For our sake, look what he did. He, that is the eternal God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Wow. Wow. You know, this is how Peter describes it. He says that when Christ was hanging on the cross, the Father put all of our sins, it says that he literally bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what was happening. When he was on the cross, Jesus was bearing every single sin that you would ever sin in your entire life, in the past, today, and trust me, you've already sinned today. So have I. Plenty. And every sin that you haven't even committed yet. And not just you, but every single saint who's in this room, every single person who throughout the history of the world has ever placed their faith in the Son. He took upon his body every single sin of every one of those people, of all of us in this room, every single sheep for whom Christ died, he took upon his body on that tree. So that it was a fully sufficient work. Oh, this is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did this in his mercy. And look at how he did it at the end of verse 21. He did it without knowing sin. In other words, he was sinless. All of your sin was imputed unto him on that tree. And here's what you get in return. that so that in him, in Christ alone, we might become the righteousness of God, that all of the righteousness of Christ might be imputed unto you, so that when you stand before God, he sees the righteousness of his very own Son. Oh, the glory of Jesus Christ, whom we believe. You may be here today, and for the very first time, the Father is dragging you, and the Spirit is beginning to peel back those blinders. The problem is the concealment of his glory. Maybe today he's beginning to shine that glory. And if he's doing that today, if you see, you start to begin to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, I want to urge you to repent and to believe. Stop putting your trust in yourself. Stop putting your trust in a religion. Stop putting your trust in coming to church. Put your trust in Christ alone. For he is the only one that has satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve. You know, on our trip that we had from Kenya this month, I met a guy named Andrew, who was an Aussie who lives on Malta. You know where Malta is? It's just south of Sicily, in the Mediterranean Sea, but Malta's that place where Paul was shipwrecked on the way to Rome. You remember? He had that snake bite, and everybody was getting afraid, and suddenly he's okay. And so I meet this guy that, you know, Andrew the Aussie from Malta, and who happens to also be work for the U.S. Embassy as security, and I mean, he's a big dude. But the interesting thing was, we get in this conversation, and God would have it, we had the middle row to ourselves. It was delightful. These are long flights, okay? And so, like, he's on one and I'm on the other, and God opens up this opportunity to talk with him. And I realize that Andrew knows all about the religions and traditions and superstitions that grew out of that biblical story about Paul being on Malta. But what became very clear very quickly is he had absolutely no idea who the God of the Bible was. Nor could he see the glory of Christ. So God opened a door for the gospel, which I was happy to walk through, and we began to read about our sin and about Christ and his atoning work. And Andrew, he just leaned over across the seats. He's listening. And I asked him, have you heard this before? He just, with this intent look, he just goes, no. Almost as if, like, why haven't I ever heard this before? The only thing keeping Andrew from seeing Christ and responding to the gospel is the veil on his heart. That's it. God calls, God convicts, and God unveils. He does everything. There was not one thing that I could do to convict Andrew. I could keep telling him how miserable of a sinner he is, but that's not going to convict him. I simply can pray, and I simply proclaim, trusting God to do what God does. Trusting God to do what he does all the time, all over the world. Trusting God to do what he did for you, what he did for me. How might this impact, this reality impact your ministry of the gospel and even your prayers for the perishing, for the blind, for the other unbelieving people in your life, that unbelieving neighbor, that unbelieving parent, that unbelieving spouse, that unbelieving child? We must understand, we must grip this. Understand the problem of concealment. They can't see the glory of Christ. God Almighty, he can take that veil away. You know this because he took yours away, right? You know what God can do. And he's pretty good at doing it again. It's Well, number three, we must proclaim and ponder Christ's glory. So we got to proclaim it with conviction and clarity. We have to understand the problem of concealment, and we need to proclaim and ponder Christ's glory. Now, in my notes here, I have these arrows, proclaim and ponder. They're pointing to each other because it's a cyclical thing. We need to ponder the glory of Christ, and we need to proclaim it, and we need to proclaim it, and we need to ponder it. Well, look with me in chapter 4 again of 2 Corinthians in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is, you know, this might seem obvious to you, but we're not proclaiming ourselves here. That's not what we're going to do. We proclaim the lordship, the kingship of Christ. Paul pointed this out because the false teachers were proclaiming themselves. That's what false teachers do. In fact, they call themselves super apostles. You know, if I walked in here today and I said, "Hey, I'm Missionary Mike, I'm super apostle." You should send Billy up here to get a big shepherd's crook and yank me off this stage. We are just servants. These false teachers are crafty speakers who were able, somehow in chapter 11, Paul tells us that they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, they're creepy. They act like they're all righteous, but inside, I mean, they're literally teaching doctrines of demons. Anything to keep you from seeing and beholding the glory of Christ. They didn't preach Christ. False preachers preach themselves. We, on the other hand, preach Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as what? Servants for Jesus' sake. And that word servant is really, it's translated best as a word that, you know, we seem to not like anymore in English. It's the word slave. It means slave. A bond slave. As slaves of Christ, we have no ownership rights over ourselves. We are not our own. For we were bought with a price, Scripture tells us. The most precious price of the most precious blood that could ever be spilled. That's what it cost. The very blood of Christ. Think about that for a moment. The fact that Jesus Christ has blood. Had blood. The eternal, only begotten Son, who never existed in time or space as the most holy, uncontainable, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-in-control God, comes into time and space, has blood to shed. This is amazing. Who Christ is. We preach him. We are simply bought with a price. Listen, if you don't see yourself as a slave, you don't understand the love of Christ. And if you figure out the depths of Christ's love, would you come and explain it to me? Because it's higher, and it's lower, and it's wider, and longer than you'll ever be able to comprehend. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says something profound. It's a simple exchange of life. This is how we see ourselves as servants. He says in verse 14 of chapter 5, "For the love of Christ controls us." That literally means it compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. all of his people. Therefore, all have died. That is life for life transaction. And he died for all, and here's the purpose, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's why you live. That's why you exist. If you have experienced the very gracious and merciful love of Jesus Christ, it is life for life. You may be trying to process your situation in life right now, whatever it is. And you wonder, does God really love me? You bet he does. If you have seen the glory of Christ and the gospel and you've responded in repentance and faith, God has saved your soul, it's life for life. And you are a servant for Jesus' sake. If you're wondering why things are happening that's happening in your life, it's because you're a servant for Jesus' sake. That's why. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. But why? Why do we preach Christ as Lord and consider ourselves as slaves? Because back in chapter 4 and verse 6, something incredible has been done by God. Look in chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness." I mean, this is the creative act of God, who something only God could do. Literally speak out of darkness, light. That same God, that same creative power has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as powerfully as God in the creation of the world spoke light out of darkness, he has shown into our hearts. Before Christ, you know, we were blind spiritually. We existed, Paul tells us in Colossians, in the domain of darkness. That was our whole existence, darkness. What God does is nothing short of miraculous. He shines in our hearts, not just on them, not just around them, but right dead in the center of the darkness. When God does this, he gives light. That word, to give light, appears two times in the Bible. And the first one's in verse 4, and the second one's right here in verse 6. And it means to illuminate, to illuminate. You know, the place where we go in Mexico, that little teeny village I was telling you about, at night it is pitch black. And, you know, with my 50-year-old bladder, I got to go at night. Okay, I got to go multiple times at night. And so here's the deal. When I get up to go, first of all, this, you know, we're going, it's kind of cool in one way, but the bathroom's like cut into the mountainside. It's like a cave, okay? And I get up with my, you know, 50-year-old bladder, and I have to have my headlamp, because here's what I encounter every time. Pitch black scorpions hiding in the night. And I'm going to tell you what, you know, you try to go to the restroom with these things staring you down with their googly eyes, and you're like, you stay over there, I'll stay over here, we'll be fine. Okay. That light shines because I want to see what's going on here in the darkness, right? While Satan works very hard to keep us in the dark, God outshines that darkness in our hearts to illuminate one thing. Verse 6. What is he illuminating? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He wants the knowledge of the glory of God in your heart. the realization of what he is worth, the recognition of his value, the acceptance of him as the eternal fountain of all that is holy and good and right and just and pure and powerful and glorious. It is grasping, that knowledge of his glory is grasping that the triune God exists eternally within himself. He is the very fountain of life. And that all creation, including you, finds that life, that significance, even that source of existence in nothing outside of him. That's what he wants to shine in your heart. How does God illuminate this knowledge of his glory? Look at the end of verse 6. In the face of Jesus Christ. To gaze upon the face of Christ is to see the glory of the eternal God. Christ, by the way, wants you to see his glory. Do you remember at the end of his life, the night in which he was betrayed, John chapter 17, he prayed? He prayed for his disciples, and he prayed even for those who would believe from the witness of his disciples. That would be us. And do you know what the core of what he asked was? It's true that he asked for unity, a oneness in the church, but the center part, the first thing he asked God for in that context is this, that they can be where I am so that they may behold the glory in which I shared with you before I came. Christ wants you to behold his glory. He prayed for you to do that. Can you see it? Ponder Christ for just a moment with me. What can we see of his glory? You know, Paul wrote that now we see in a mirror dimly, right? In other words, in this side of heaven, we can see that glory very dimly. Like a mirror back then was not a mirror like we have today. It wasn't clear. It was kind of fogged over. Just enough that they could see, but they couldn't get the full picture. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. I want you to think about what we can see right now of the glory of Christ. Just ponder with me for a moment. John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the Word. The Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Christ has existed for eternity. And as the one who exists for eternity, he has been eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time, because God is eternal and has all of an eternal nature, there was never a time that Christ did not exist. He was always begotten by the Father for forever. Which means that he is from the very essence of the Father, which means that he is God. So all of the attributes that God has, that same essence is in Christ. He is eternally holy, self-sufficient, all-powerful, in charge. Look at verse 2, John chapter 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and everything was made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In other words, everything that exists has its existence because God created through Jesus Christ. And when we get down to the very next verse, he says, in him was life. That same thing that we read, you know the you know what the name of God is, right? Yahweh. You know what that means? It means I am. I totally and completely exist within myself. All that is true of me is true of me. I am eternal. Nothing outside of God he is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. in Christ was that same quality. In him was life. And John says that life was the light of men. In other words, if you want to live, there's only one place you can go. That is to the author of life. Here's what's so profound. This is the glory of Christ, right? But guess what? In verse 14 in John chapter 1, it says that same word became flesh. Never before had the eternal God existed within time and space. And he tabernacles, literally, he dwells among us, the very ones who rebelled and rejected and are fully darkened inside and out. And it says, we have seen his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, John crescendos with this. He says, no one ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. That's Jesus. He has made him known. In other words, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Think about this for a moment. This so far, the glory of Christ is profound, but just think about the work that he did when he was here. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul explains the glory of Christ like this. He's teaching the church. He says, don't do anything, have the mind of Christ in you. Have this kind of attitude. And this is how he describes the attitude, which is another glory of Christ. He says, who, that's Christ, though he was in the form of God in all of his glory for eternity, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not, in some selfish way, determined that I am Almighty God and eternal in my glory, and therefore I won't do what I have willed to do. He did not grasp that for his own, but in verse 7 it says, but he emptied himself. He literally deprived himself of all that external glory, taking the form not only of a human being with life and with skin and bones and blood, but the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Listen, any act of God toward his creation is an act of condescension. Anything that God does toward his creation is an act of condescension. That means God has to come down. Yet, in the person of the eternally begotten Son, came in a body, fully God, fully man. Why? Well, it tells us why. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because he knew that you couldn't pay for your own sins. But he could. And on that tree, he bore every single one. For every single sheep that would ever put their faith in him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's the highest possible place. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just say it, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What will bring the Father glory? It is to see and proclaim the lordship of the Son, who will be the consummation of all things. Listen, to behold the glory of Christ is to see the glory of God. And that is what God illuminates in a darkened heart. Through this gospel of Christ's glory, which we believe and which we proclaim. I'm going to end with this thought. After that long, bumpy road to that little teeny tiny town of Chililix, the church waited for me. They were waiting because they waited a long time. We were kind of late, and there they were, and they were waiting for their very first Lord's table together. And again, I, with the best Spanish I could muster, for the first time in my life, I preached in Spanish without notes. I had to preach in Spanish because half that congregation doesn't speak Spanish. They speak a local language, and my translator didn't know English. So I had to speak in Spanish so he could translate into their local language. So we muse together in the scriptures and gazed upon the glory of Christ. And we thought of his broken body, and we contemplated his blood that paid the price of redemption. And then we took a minute just to confess our sins. We just said, let's just take a moment and confess our sins before we partake of the Lord's table together. And so I just kind of sat down and just bowed my head, and a few moments later, a woman, all the women were on this side and all the men were on that side, and a woman began to cry, just weeping, sobbing. And I could hear it. Thought, well, God must be doing business with her. And then another woman began to cry, and another one, and another one, and another one. And then it jumped across the aisle, and the men began to cry. And our team started to cry. And I look over, because I hadn't looked up yet, and I look over, and the translator's crying. And I'm literally sitting there thinking, what in the world is going on? God was unveiling the glory of Christ. That's what was happening. And people were beholding his glory. I want to just urge you, if you haven't looked at it in a while, do it as a discipline, a spiritual discipline, daily, deliberately, devotedly. Look upon the glory of Christ. God has peeled back the veil of your heart to do that very thing. And if today this is the first time that you're beginning to see that glory, I would urge you to repent of your sins and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, redeemed, adopted, reconciled to the God against whom you have rebelled. You'll be a child of the King. Lord, this morning I want to thank you for this incredible message of Christ. Thank you for his glory that you have allowed us to see within the scriptures. And what I love about it, Lord, is that you've written it in black and white that we can see it. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to depend on some spiritual guy to explain it. We can see it in the scriptures. The very glory of Christ. Today I pray, God, that you would help us to see bit more, though it's dimly in a mirror. We long for the day that we see him face to face, and we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be unashamed to proclaim this message that we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.